and honor your word and honor your son in spite of me, in spite of us. Speak and meet with us by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews is a Mount Everest, but it's one that every believer, through patient attention, reading, study, can climb. It's such an awesome epistle. And so let's read the first three verses of chapter 13, and we're going to see some admonitions about practical Christian living. Practical Christian living. Verse 1, the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those that are in bonds. Remember the prisoners as being in bond with them, and also those who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in this physical body. It means physical body, not the body of the church, not the church body, but this physical body. So these are an amazing three verses in the coming at the end of this majestic epistle. Remember that Hebrews is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ has ratified and fulfilled all the old covenant system, fulfilled it where it's now obsolete and it's gone, never to return again in terms of the law and man having to relate to God in terms of law. Jesus has fulfilled the entire Old Testament, Hebrews shows us, and has brought his people into the eternal new covenant. You know this. We know this morning. This new relationship that God has through Christ with all of his people. That Christ is a great prophet and king, the great high priest who was sent to redeem and reconcile us. That's especially the first 10 chapters, the work of redemption through the one who's greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than all the Old Testament high priests. Jesus Christ has come to execute and accomplish the work of redemption. That's the first 10 chapters. Then you come to Hebrews 11, which shows us the examples of a life of faith, what it means to live by faith and believe God, and all those Old Testament witnesses, many named, many unnamed, have gone before us, and their example is cheering us on to live and to press on to the end. And Hebrews 12 then brings up that theme of endurance. Remember, in this race we endure, we persevere by keeping our eyes focused on our great high priest, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we persevere even through times of suffering and times of chastening, because the Lord chastens at times all those that he loves. And if we're without chastisement ever, divine correction, then we're not legitimately his. Chapter 12. And that chapter closes reminding us of this encouragement that we're all to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then you come to chapter 13. It's kind of like You know, the last chapter in epistles can seem like, you know, he's just trying to find things to close with or trying to send some greetings or whatever. But chapter 13 is so wonderful, and these first three verses are our text this morning. These are practical closing reminders and admonitions. And then he closes with this wonderful doxology. Remember at the end of the epistle. Now may God, who raised up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he make you complete in every work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ forever. So, beginning this chapter, he gets very practical. You know, chapter 12 closes with that fearful warning that our God is a what? Consuming fire. And then the next verse says, let brotherly love continue. It's kind of a real change, isn't it? It's a real shift. There's big themes in this chapter. Contentment. Let us be content with what we have. Marriage as an honorable institution is here. And then these things in our text, there are three. It's very simple. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Love, hospitality, and active social compassion. That's what's in these three verses. There's nothing more clear or practical than what's in those three verses. As Lorraine Bettner said, where Scripture leads, we may safely follow. And we are to follow. So think about this morning. I was talking to the single guys at the breakfast yesterday about how we can read verses. We can just read a verse that gives us admonitions, but we never stop often to take it to heart and say, okay, I'm going to start practicing this as a lifestyle because it tells me to. You know what I'm saying? How often do we read commands in Scripture and we can look at our lives and say, I rarely do this. I seldom do that. I never do some of these. So that's what I want us to think about this morning. My desire and prayer for us is that we would all today say to ourselves, to our spouse, to those we live with, to those we're close to, how can I begin to practice these realities in life and living as part of living the real Christian life? And my prayer is that God would put it in each of our hearts for us to say before Him, Lord, by Your grace, I want to begin at some level to embrace what's actually commanded here. So three admonitions. Let's look at it. The first, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let love continue. What a simple way to say it. But how important it is that it's said over and over, isn't it? How often does the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul hear the writer to the Hebrews close this majestic epistle with this simple, supreme admonition, let brotherly love continue? Why would the writer exhort us about this? Because love is supreme, isn't it, in God's Word, in the New Testament, within the church. Love is critically vital to always be the oil that works the church life of believers who walk together. Somebody said, love is the badge of a true disciple because love was the badge of our loving Lord Jesus Christ. And John Blanchard, who recently just passed, a dear man of God, said Christian love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. I don't think that's a stretch to you. The way Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this here because Christians, having been loved, we have the love of God in our hearts. We have the New Testament ethic of walking in love toward one another continually, unconditionally. Loving even when it's hard to love one another. Loving when there's problems. Loving in the morning, loving in the evening, loving when the sun goes down. Always being called to love. The New Testament says we're known by our love. So let's test ourselves this morning. We're to love because we have been loved, right? And we are loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, we have that love in our hearts, and we do feel a commitment, and often the emotion, not always, often the emotion and the desire to pursue others in love. Faith works through what? Love. We love others because Christ has loved us. And this is the supreme command and the supreme New Covenant ethic in the New Testament. And let's just remind ourselves that any church's usefulness, fruitfulness, godliness, or productivity will stand or fall with love continuing or love ceasing. I love what Wayne Grudem said. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even large ones are readily overlooked and forgiven. But where love is lacking, any word will be suspect, any action will be judged and viewed wrongly, and conflicts will abound to the perverse delight of Satan. Love. If it's true love we're to have for one another, then it means we act patient toward each other. It means we're kind to one another because love is kind. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't keep account of wrongs suffered, and it doesn't hold on to them. Love forgives from the heart when wrongs have been suffered. Love bears with and puts up with others' faults because we all must put up with each other, right? And so love is called to continue to be walked in. So why would he give this admonition? Because love for one another can be fragile. It's always going to be tested. It's easily wounded. It's often damaged. If someone acts toward me or you in an unloving way, you feel wounded. And your heart is hurt. And the reality to continue to love becomes fragile. Often, our loving others, we can become so weak and inconsistent that it's like our capacity to love is in the ER. We're really needy. We're really struggling and hurting badly because our love, our ability to love, the grace to love in us is sick and weak and wounded and bruised and hurting. Because if you really unconditionally learn to walk in love and give love, and you love when you don't get anything back, and you keep loving, you're going to be hurt. It's going to happen. And often, when that does, we retreat. Well, that just hurts too much. So, I'm not going to be hurt anymore. Jesus never retreated. Remember, it says, having loved his own, he loved them how long? To the end. Even with their selfishness and their immaturity and their denials, they all tucked tail and ran and left him alone. He never stopped loving them truly. But our love isn't equal to his. But it has to be the kind of love he had. that we're to walk in. Our love continuing is a necessary reminder and encouragement here. That's why the writer is saying, let this brotherly love continue. Be sure you're always walking in it. Be mindful of it. It's supreme. It's right at the top of our conduct. Out of a forgiven heart, out of a loving heart, we are to continue showing brotherly love. You know, this is why Paul commends it so much. And he reminds us so much also. Remember when he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm remembering your labor of love. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, he said, I thank God for all of you that the love you have, all of you have for each other, abounds toward one another. What a mark of a church. And we can never take that for granted because it can be attacked and weakened. Paul also says to the Thessalonians concerning brotherly love, I'm reminding you, though you don't really need me to remind you, because you have been taught by God to love one another. Every Christian has the love of the Holy Spirit within them. And they're taught by God, their mind and their conscience and their spirit is taught by Him directly to love others. It's a natural product, it's a supernatural product within our hearts that we have to cultivate and guard and make sure we are continuing to let brotherly love continue. So it's a pretty simple deal, but we can drift from it. And we never need to lose the supremacy of this, the importance of it, the daily need to make sure we're walking in it. Because the enemy of our soul and the enemy of our church and the enemy of God's people always wants to come and misrepresent, slander, lie, accuse, misunderstand, that he might make love weaken and cease and produce separation. Beware, brethren. Let brotherly love continue. Then the second admonition, verse 2, practice hospitality. Let brotherly love continue. Practice hospitality. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for some have entertained strangers unawares or without knowing they were doing it. Hospitality practiced. Don't forget to do it, he says. Now the word entertain here in some translations, we know it doesn't mean to throw a party, popcorn, pizza, movie, we're going to have a Friday night entertainment night. No, it means to practice this, to welcome strangers. It means to welcome people into your life and home, to have an open door because you have an open heart, because you have the love of the brethren and love for all men. Because Christ has welcomed us when we were strangers, we're to have a welcoming heart toward not just those we're close to and we love and we're with regularly, but those we don't know when the opportunity comes to us. We're not to forget to do it, the writer says. We're to remember to do it. So this is quite a premium, quite a priority he's putting on the believers. Must be pretty important for us to practice it. So, you know, this story, this reminder that some have entertained angels without knowing it, certainly brings up the memory of Abraham, Genesis 18, right? Abraham's sitting in the door of his tent. It's a hot day. He looks up, three strangers standing there. And Abraham says, come, I'll get some water for your feet. You can rest here and I'll get food to refresh you. And after that, you can go since you've come here. And they say, okay. Then he calls to Sarah. Sarah, quick, fix some food. Unplanned, spontaneous hospitality. The Hebrew writer probably had Abraham in mind here. Entertaining angels without knowing it. Now, we know Abraham did, because these weren't just three men on a journey. It was the Lord Himself and two angels. And they were on a mission, and we know what mission they were on. They were heading somewhere to a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. But here, Abraham, in the moment, a certain day at noon, in his tent door, resting, these unknown strangers show up. And the first thing he does is open his heart and his home and his food and his water and his rest for these three. Practicing hospitality. The writer says, do not forget to do it. Always, he means always be doing it. A loving heart is a welcoming heart that has a welcoming home, not just toward those we know and love, but toward those maybe we've just met. Here, the context certainly would have been that believers in New Testament days, in their journeys, would have told brethren, hey, in this city, there's this family, they're believers, they're God-fearers, so contact them. And they would network in that sense, encouraging people to stop certain places. One might have said, you know, when you go through Bethlehem, ask where Miletus and Samaria live, and they'll have you for the night. I know they will, because they're that way. They live that way. Believers making their homes available to others when needed. Because in those days, the inns they would find to stay in were few, and often they would be charged exorbitant amounts of money by the innkeepers, because they could do it if you had to have a place. And those places either morally weren't safe or physically possibly weren't safe. So think about this. Being hospitable regularly was a practice of the early church, always. Paul speaks about it in his epistles in different ways. But let's think about it, brethren. Let's think about my home for Linda and I. You think about your home. What kind of hospitality is regularly practiced? Just think about your lifestyle, your schedule, week in and week out, within a six-month period. Verse 2 is not about being hospitable to those we know and love, but rather those we don't know. If we really apply this even more broadly, who are the strangers in our lives ever? Those who come through town and need a place. A family visits church. Maybe they're coming from Cleveland, find us. They stop. Maybe they're driving to Austin, and some of us turns to our spouse and says, hey, they're visitors. They're driving through town. Could we have them for lunch? What would we say? Could we take them out? Can we have them over? And then the thought comes, well, the house really isn't straight. You know, I left piles of laundry unfolded on the couches, and, you know, the floor's not been vacuumed. I'd really be embarrassed. Can you just take them to McDonald's? What kind of hospitable heart do we have? See, these opportunities come to us regularly. So here's the couple from Cleveland that shows up at church. Don't know anybody. They just looked us up and found us. They don't know a soul. And someone says to them, hey, has anyone asked you to have lunch? No? Well, okay, have a great trip. Bye-bye. Would we do that? Or are we hospitable in heart, proactively, intentionally toward the stranger? It's a real test, isn't it? That really gets some of us way out of our comfort zone. Others, you would thrive on that. You would like it. But if love doesn't result in a hospitable heart and home, it's not really mature love yet. Is this a reality to us? So my question today is, if this is a command, and it is, how do we, right where we are, with our limitations, with our timidity, with wherever we are in life, how can each of us as a believer obey this ethical New Testament command? How do we do it? Unless we just start by saying to ourselves and to one another, let's learn to do this by trying, by being available, by telling the deacons, hey, if anyone ever needs a home coming through town, we want to be available to host them. Learning to do this means we have an available heart and an available home to not forget to entertain strangers. Because this is contagious. And you know, it's also evangelistic, because it might be a family that's not believers, friends of some believers, and they need a place to stay. That's happened to us. It's happened to some of you probably many times. This is contagious. It's pastoral. It's love, as somebody said, with boots on. Do we practice this? Do not forget to show hospitality, even to strangers. Because, remember, some have entertained angels by doing so without even knowing it. Now, don't any of you children 2 weeks from now say, hey, Dad, let's have that weird guy over. He's never been here. Maybe he's an angel. That's not the motive, right? That's not the motive. But that's the blessing and reward. Some of us may have entertained angels before, and we didn't even know it. Strangers are not our church family. They're not our closest friends. It's people we don't know who can be blessed by our lives, by our opening our heart and our home. So here's a question. Are we flexible enough, humble enough, kingdom-minded enough to welcome them into our lives? Who knows the blessing that might await us if we live this way as a church? And you know, we have strangers in our neighborhoods. There's people around us who hardly know anybody. New people moving in, probably to your neighborhood, especially if you live in Providence Village or the neighborhoods like that. People around us are strangers, and they don't have anyone much at all oftentimes. What could your home become to one of them, to some of them? This takes a willing heart. It takes courage. It takes an obedient heart, and it takes one other thing, time. Time is what we don't have enough of. But busyness is no excuse. Busyness is no excuse for neglect or for disobedience. You know, one of the great examples in the New Testament of this is a man you probably remember nothing about. Remember the name Gaius? He's mentioned in 3 John. Here's what John said to him about him. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, you do it faithfully. And for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the whole church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Would to God there were a lot more Gaiuses in the church. You don't remember him, but what a glorious testimony this man, Gaius, the lesser known, getting it right and practicing hospitality. You know, there's nothing small in the service of Christ. Nothing is small. A cup of cold water. Vance Havner said there's no trivial assignments in God's work. A poor single mom, maybe some of you ladies have met, you've noticed her, you've seen her. You bring a bag of groceries. A poor single man, a homeless man. I helped someone the other day because God prompted me to. What opportunities are we given that we feel like we should take advantage of and act on? These three commands, and I'm not to the third one yet. Think about how practical they are. But it's up to us to choose to practice them. Richard Baxter said, church greatness consists in being greatly serviceable. Are we greatly serviceable? So, number one, love continued. Number two, hospitality practice. But look at verse 3. Here he mentioned the third one, prisoners and the mistreated remembered. Prisoners remembered. The mistreated and afflicted remembered. So see the wording there in verse 3. Remember them. And again, he's bringing to them the responsibility to not forget to do this, as he did in verse 2. Remember those who are in bonds. Prisoners. Now, we don't know in the context of Hebrews if these were believers who were imprisoned. We know there were, but we don't know if these could have visited them. But they're to remember them. We're to remember them in such a way as if we're in bonds with them. That means we let our heart think about those we know who are in prison, various types of prison, political prisoners across the world. We enter into their situation and we think about what they would want from us. What could we do? This is a gospel duty. We're not to forget to do at times. And you know, we have, I don't want to embarrass him, but I will. Brian Elsie is a glowing example of this. Lex and Yegar, men that he's known in prison, and he has visited them, sent them resources, called them, loved them, encouraged them several years, very consistently. This is practiced in our midst by one of your church leaders. It's exemplified to us. Practicing active compassion, empathizing with those who are in bonds, empathizing with the mistreated and the afflicted. And you know, in 2 Timothy 1, Paul mentions Onesimus. It says this, "He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He sought me out and found me." One-on-one. That's fulfilling verse 3 here. So think about prisoners. What could you and I do more that we don't do? How can we apply this in our practical Christian living to obey this command? Thinking about, you know, if I was in the Denton jail, what would I want someone to reach out and do? Well, if I could visit them, they'd like a visit. You have to get permission. You have to get qualified to do that. If I was in jail, I would want a card. That could mean something, a letter. If I was a prisoner, in a nursing home, and I'm saying that symbolically, you know that, people, bodily prisoners of their physical circumstances, are there often against their will, and they can't go anywhere. They are prisoners to their bodies and the circumstances they're in. What would they like to receive? Some of them have no one. What would they like to receive? Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." It reminds me of Philippians 2. Paul said, "Look not every man on his own interest all the time, but also on the interests of others. Are we invested in any degree with our time through our heart to make sure brotherly love is continuing, to make sure that we have a heart that's hospitable even towards strangers, even on short notice, inmates, political prisoners?" There's all kinds of prisoners and afflicted ones around us. Sometimes we have contact with them. What can we do? Compassionate action towards specific kinds of people. Our theology must live in the trenches where there's true desperate needs in this world. One writer said, "There's no exercise better for our heart than reaching down and lifting someone up." We must have the same concern about compassion as we do about any other area of the Christian life. Why should we all, if God enables us, have a stranger ministry? Because it can be mightily used of God to shine the light of Christ to a family that needs it. It is evangelistically driven. This kind of living out these three verses could be the most powerful evangelism the church could have if we walked in it. But it cannot be organized, can it? It can't be planned. It's got to be lived out by us by obeying what the Scripture says and fitted to our own life and our own home as God would enable us to do it. What can I do that I'm not doing in implementing obedience to these admonitions? Are these things true? And are they binding on us as believers to let love, brotherly love, continue? To show hospitality more, and to remember the prisoners and those who are afflicted. What gospel impact could happen more through us if we all consistently began to increase in practicing verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3? Salt, light, men giving glory to God because of good works. This is how the church must live if we're going to reach people more consistently, more deeply in these days. People in this world, they're not interested in coming to a church. Only believers or those who are drawing are interested in coming to a church. So this stuff must be practiced where you live, in your neighborhood, in the sphere of influence that you have. You can bless someone in this way if we take it to heart. The great Presbyterian of the 19th century, Horatius Bonner, wrote this in him: "Go, labor on, spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant walk in it still?" Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified these three verses. And if we follow Him, truly, increasingly, we will follow Him in the path and in the steps of practicing these admonitions. Someone said, whom God sends, He uses, but He sends none to be idle. He sends no believer to be idle, but to be about the Master's business. So, pray about, seriously think about, and consider where you can render service more in terms of these three verses to one person, one family, one inmate, one in a nursing home, an elderly neighbor that might live near you. Find one where you can render service and then do it. And the results, that's God's business. What if we all as a church just do this more consistently? We might be amazed to see how God was using us. I believe this is untapped grace that can be walked in if we will take it to heart and seek to let love continue, remember to be hospitable, and be in bonds with prisoners and those who are afflicted. This is the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You were this way and You are this way. Ever loving, ever extending an hospitable heart, ever caring for the needy, the prisoner. And Lord, You said to us, in as much as we did it to any of the least of these, we do it to You. So help us by Your Spirit to know what You want each of us to do in our own life, with our own week. Show us, Lord, what to do. Show us who that ministry is to be too. And we pray You'd use us individually and use us as a church to fulfill these verses more and more, Lord, that You might bring a great impact around us for Your kingdom and for the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.